Seriously, I've been around the country, in fact, around the world in our ministry for 40 years, and I've had the privilege to meet many, many pastors, and I don't say this every time I get in a church, but I would tell you that John is one of my favorite people. It's exciting to me that Priest River Church, located here in this skinny part of Idaho up here, is touching people around the world through your radio ministry and through John's giftedness in going through Scripture and tackling some tough issues that most pastors, quite frankly, want to steer away from. And so I feel honored to even be at this podium where he would normally be, and I want to thank you for your friendship, John. We meet at Red Lobster regularly for a cup of coffee or iced tea and maybe a snack or two. I get the two, and John has been a extremely great friend, and it's good to see some of the people that were part of our Church on the Water program here, not only those that came and served through the kids tournament, some of you men that did a fantastic job, but those who attended the Church on the Water, which had no intent to in any way replace what was happening here. It was actually the back door to this church, because we found in the 2 years we did that 48% of the people who came to that Sunday program were unchurched people. And over the course of the 2 years, we had a total of 21 people that came to know the Lord and were baptized right in the river. So their sins are way out in the ocean now, as they have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. In the past, I was looking through my notes, I was originally preparing a sermon on encouragement, because I think John has been an encouragement to me, and this church is a beacon of light in this community, and I wanted to encourage you. I do speak on things other than just discipleship, although that's the core of our ministry, that's the core of my heart, evangelism and discipleship. So I started preparing my sermon on encouragement, and I worked through that, and I was just about at the polish up point when God settled in my heart, you haven't finished talking about discipleship. So it reminds me of a story of an old pastor, even older than me, that he was in his 90s, and the elders were kind of concerned that he was getting pretty aged and a little forgetful at times. And the pastor preached on, hellfire and brimstone message. And they thought, wow, that's one of his best messages he's ever done. And the next Sunday, they came back all excited to hear what he would say. And he preached the same sermon, using the same illustrations, doing the same gestures over and over. And they thought, I wonder if he forgot he already preached that sermon. And then the third Sunday they came back and they go, well, that was just probably a little mistake. And he did the same thing, same gesture, same words, same story. So after church, they pulled pastor aside, and the elder board got together in a room with the pastor, and they said, Pastor Joe, we think that maybe you've kind of lost it. Maybe it's time to replace you. Are you aware that you preach the same message three times? He goes, sure, I'm aware of that. And when you guys start getting it down, we'll go on to the next one. This message, even though in 2013 and 2014 I was honored and privileged to be standing right here preaching two different sermons on discipleship, or what we call in men's ministry Catalyst, spiritual mentoring. I looked at that, and there's really a trilogy in my messages on discipleship. You'll see them in my books and in most of my speaking, that there's a trilogy or a trifecta, if you will, that's related to discipleship. The first time I spoke to you in 2013, I talked about the progressive nature of discipleship, meaning that we're not just called once, because Jesus himself deliberately called the disciples four times over a 3.5 year period. Four times. If you remember in John 1, when he met Andrew and John, he said to the two, he said, here's what I'm about, and come and you will see, or I'm calling you to walk with me, to see me, to know me, because his ministry is about relational. And so then as they went and met with James and Peter, and that network expanded, you see in Matthew 4:19 that Jesus called them to leave what they were doing as fishermen. He says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. My whatever prominence I had in the fishing world, what drove me to be a tournament fisherman, do TV, do all the things I did in the fishing world, wasn't the fish. It was that there were 42 million people who called themselves fishermen. That's a neat network right there. I'd like to have part of that congregation. And so it was a way of connecting with men, women, boys, and girls. So I spoke to you about the progressive nature, and then in Luke 5, which some theologians, that's just Matthew 4:19. No, it's Luke 5, if you read that carefully and explore that, it was a different time. And at that time, he asked the disciples, especially Peter, you remember after they caught the big load of fish in the nets, they hadn't been able to catch any fish the day before, and Peter bows down, and instead of calling him master teacher for the first time in Scripture, he now calls him Lord with a capital L. Capital L, meaning I'm going to make you Lord of my life. But like with us, Peter failed. He denied Christ three times, you remember, just before the crucifixion. And then what happened, though, in John 21, we see the last progression of the disciple thing when Jesus now meets a fisherman on the bank and says, do you love me enough to die for me? Do you love me enough to make the sacrifice? Not just friendship love, but agape love, meaning a God-like, Christ-like love. That was the first time I spoke to you, just by way of review. The second time, I took that one verse, Matthew 4:19, that our ministry was founded on 40 years ago when it was called Let's Go Fishing Ministries. And Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, as I dug into that verse, and I have two or three sermons just on that verse, it's very interesting to me. Come is about the head knowledge. It's us beginning to understand that Jesus is calling each one of us. In the past couple weeks, I've had the opportunity to do two funerals, one for my adopted sister. And she knew Jesus. Oh, she loved Jesus. And this, too, was part of her ministry. She knew in her heart at an early age Jesus was talking to her. The Holy Spirit was speaking through the wise person she was, the knowledge she had. But then there's that part, he says, follow me. You see, that goes from the head to the heart. We have to be willing to give up ourselves, to give up our own motivation and our own pleasures, and to follow him. Because if we follow him, we mimic him. We become more like Christ. And when we do that, then he says, I will make you fishers of men, meaning he'll give you the gift. Now, you're looking at a person that was product of the East Oakland schools in Oakland, California. You talk about a bad education. I flunked boneheaded English in college. That means it's remedial English. I couldn't even take the basic English course because my writing was so poor. And you don't think God gives gifts to this broken down East Oakland street kid? He's given me 17 books. If that isn't a God thing, I don't know what is. My wife would agree to that for sure. She was in high school with me. That's when I proposed to her in the 10th grade. Yeah, she said no. But anyhow, so I cover these two messages because I want to encourage you who do know Jesus and are doing the work of a disciple. And so I applaud those of you who are doing that. And then I want to inspire those who might be new, or maybe you're sitting back. Maybe you're waiting for something to come or some revelation. And I want to encourage you to move forward. In Ephesians 5, 8 through 13, we see Paul in his letter talking about waking people up. If there's ever a time in this country when our neighbors and friends and those sitting in churches across the nation today need to wake up, it's now. I agree with what Brother Danny said and Brother John, that we're in the end times. I strongly believe what Brother Danny said, that home churches or life groups may be the way of the church. It was the way of the church in the first century because of persecution. You know, I look at the governmental rules and regulations on things going on, that I'm expecting Amazon, if they can take down some of the kids' books they've taken off their site, I fully expect that they'll be taking the Bible and Christian books off their site shortly. We're not Dr. Seuss. We have a lot more powerful message than that, but if they take off him, they're going to be taking us off shortly. And we're going to need those small groups. The message in Ephesians was that there was darkness all around him, and the message that Paul gave those Christians in early church is to be wise men, making the most of the time that they had, and to walk wisely. Are we walking wisely today? Or are we just kind of going through the motions? Are we just punching our Sunday go-to-church card? Are we engaged in our culture? In John 10:10, it says, the times we live in, Satan comes like a thief in the night. He steals, he kills, he destroys. It's not part of my major text, but I couldn't help but think about 2 Timothy 3, the letter that Paul wrote to the young disciple. telling them about the difficult times and what the last days would be like. He said men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Gee, what does that sound like? Does that sound like America today and other parts of the world? I think it does. Unfortunately, it does. And you say, but Pastor Jim, I'm one person. What can I do? Edward Everett Hale said, I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. And I will not let what I cannot do interfere with what I can do. What do you let interfering with what you can do? Is God putting on your heart to start some affinity ministry, by that something for fishermen or hunters or hikers or whatever? You have men's Bible study and women's Bible study, but if it's just a holy huddle group on Wednesday, I challenge you to think about what is it we could do to reach this community? What is it we could do to be a model for this region of how church should work, how men should go forward, and women? We have an amber spiritual alert on my phone. I don't know about yours. Sometimes in the middle of the night, that sucker will go off. And I'm going, holy mackerel, I'm a fire chaplain. And I immediately want to start putting my uniform on. And I go, wait a minute, that's an amber alert. Some little child has been taken. And that noise brings our attention to the issue. And so it is, I see we're under a spiritual amber alert. Remember that Jesus told us, you don't get to know the time, the timing in my Father's business, meaning when he'll return, but you'll get is the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be able to be my witness in Jerusalem, all over Judea and Samaria, even the ends of the earth. There's a host of questions that kind of come to my mind. How could we be a better witness? I ask myself regularly, usually in the morning during my devotion, how can I be a better witness? I'm amazed at the number of cars that have taken off their Christian ichthus on the back of their car. I still have mine on there. Because our driving and our habits when we're driving, when people cut us off and when at the gas pumps, et cetera, I think for some Christians, they go, I had a friend of mine tell me, no, I don't want one of them Christian fish on the back of my car because the way I drive. And, you know, I say this in all modesty, but there's some things we can do, even in driving and being out in the community in our vehicles or on our motorcycles. I pull up at a coffee shop to get a cup of coffee. I'll look, and if it's a single person, I'll hear their order because I've already done mine, and I'll go to the woman, I want to pay ahead for that guy or that gal. I'll never meet that person. I don't know who they are. But I do know that I have that ichthus on the back of my car. And even the non-Christians understand what that is. And my hope is that they would think, wow, that person's a Christian, did a nice thing for me. And then this issue of where we are today as a culture. As you know, my slice of the pie is men's ministry. I wish I had the pleasure to have a church like this, but God's given me a heart for men all over the world. And as I look at our country today, 80% of the churches in America, 80% of 325,000 approximately churches in the U.S. have only one or two conversions a year. That's shocking to me. Jesus said our central mission is go make what? Go make disciples. How can we be making disciples if 80% of our churches, there's only one to two people that come to faith? The other thing that's a question that I ponder is the crisis of character and a crisis in America that threatens our faith. Think of this, statistics on discipleship. There's approximately 108 million men in this country over the age of 18. Only 6 million, it is estimated, only 6 of the 108 million say they've ever been discipled. 6 million out of the 108. Now imagine playing a baseball game and showing up on a baseball diamond with two teams, 18 people. And only one person knows what home plate is, what the pitcher's mound is, that you go around the bases this way, not this way, what the base is about, and what positions you play. That's unfortunately the dilemma we have in America today, when only one of 10 Christians have a biblical worldview. I know you do. If you've been awake at all in this church and not sleeping, because I listen to almost all Pastor John's messages, you have a biblical worldview. But unfortunately, only one Christian out of 10 would claim a biblical worldview. And if that wasn't scary enough, think about this with men in the average Christian church. This is not an average Christian church. This is way above average. 9 will have kids who leave the church because they're not discipling their young people. 8 will not find their job satisfying. 5 have a major problem with pornography. 4 will get a divorce affecting 1 million children each year. Only 1 will have a biblical worldview. All 10 will struggle to balance family and work. Now, I don't know about you, but that scares me when I see statistics like that. That even if they're close in their estimate, and this comes from Barna Research, which they're very good, it's scary. Part of the problem is that I think we've mixed the message. In Matthew 28, Jesus' greatest speech, I believe, and is one of his final speeches, he said to those listening, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Earlier in his ministry, in Matthew 9, he was looking out over a field that needed harvesting. He said, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray that the Lord of harvest to send out laborers or workers into his harvest. It says that we are to go make disciples, each one of us, not just John or Pastor Danny, each one of us, to be a witness and pray for workers. And yet too many churches today are making workers and praying for disciples. That's scary. That's scary to me. They worry more about their budget and their parking lot people and their greeters and who's doing the food than they worry about discipleship. And so this morning, the trifecta, the third part of the Trinity, if you will, part, the third part, drives us to what Romans 12 is. During the course of my ministry and writing for Thomas Nelson, one of the questions they posed to me, give me the best illustration in Scripture of what a disciple is. Woo. You know, I mean, this is something that I've spent a lot of time thinking about, and a lot of verses come to mind. I mean, goodness. A lot of verses come to mind, even in Old Testament thinking. And yet one section of Scripture stood out above all others. And I believe it is the best definition of what a disciple is, a follower of Christ, in Romans 12. Let me set the stage. Rome at that time was the center of the Gentile world. It was a place where many cultures came together. And when Paul wrote this letter to the citizens of Rome, he wasn't just writing to Christians. He was writing to Jews who had accepted Christ, or what we call completed Jews. He was writing to Gentiles, and he was writing to the first century church, which was very small at the time. But that church was multicultural, meaning it had different races, different ethnic backgrounds. He said that we are to be transformed in the likeness of Christ. So in the time that I have, let me start going through this scripture. Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says, brothers and sisters, in light of all I have shared with you about God's mercies, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God, a sacred offering that brings him pleasure. This is your responsibility. Essential worship. Do not allow this world to mold you in its own image. Instead, the key word, the operational word, be transformed from the inside out by the renewing of your mind. As a result, you will be able to discern what God's wills and whatever God finds good, pleasing, and complete. To be transformed. One of the commentaries I read puts it this way. Paul urges those who read and hear his letter to respond to the good news by offering their bodies to God as a living sacrifice. Paul knows well enough that sacrifices end in death, not life. But the sacrifice of Jesus Christ changes everything. His resurrection steals life from death and makes it possible for those who trust in him to become a sacrifice and yet live. But God has assigned to each one of us a measure of his faith. That's powerful. We are to be transformed. We are to be conformed into his likeness. We are to respond to the Holy Spirit's conviction. Is your heart open in your daily worship and during those times during the day when you're doing life to feel God's presence in you, that when you choose this road and you should be choosing that road, that you feel that little tinge of something in your heart, in your mind, saying, ooh, I better go this way. For me, it comes regularly. It came as I was preparing the message for you on encouragement. Now, some would say, well, that's wasting your time. What are you going to do with that message? Well, I've written several chapters on encouragement, so I'm not worried, but God will have a place for that at some time. But I listened to what God was saying. And that we not think about the ways of the world. In verse 3, we read, "For the rulers are not a cause of fear." Excuse me, wrong section. "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith." One of the books that I'm taking a group through right now deals with barriers men face. Yes, women, this book confirms that men are broken. You've probably shared that with your husband or your friend, and sure enough, I found 14 areas over the last year in particular that men have struggled with and have been transparent enough to come to people like myself or Pastor John or Pastor Danny and talk about these 14 areas of brokenness, loneliness, fear, anger, all these kinds of things. And one of them is pride. How to overcome pride. And that's what this verse is talking about. Pride can be a poison. This is what, in the beginning, Adam and Eve dealt with. They wanted to be like God. It was their pride. It stands in the way of being transparent and vulnerable to change. D.L. Moody says this, "God sends no one away empty, except those who are too full of themselves." And so pride is one of those things, it's a tripping hazard. And Paul addresses this in verse 3 right up front. And he says, have the right belief about yourself. In our family, when our twin sons were growing up, and God blessed them with the gift of music beyond anything you can imagine, particularly if you've ever heard my wife or I sing, you'd understand it's a gift given to them, not to us. But can you imagine 16, they cut 3 albums already, they're opening for Pat Boone and John Gary and a number of headliners. They were the new Everly Brothers. And yet after winning the Star Search, which is like America's Got Talent, yeah, I'm a dad bragging, sorry, but I don't take any pride in it because I can't sing. But after winning that contest, they were given an agent and a contract to go to Nashville. And they said, no, Dad, we don't want to go to Nashville. We want to stay where we are and sing for Jesus. And to this day, they're two worship pastors in mega churches singing for Jesus because they had the right thing. But as good as they were, and all that my wife and I were doing, we had a saying in our home, nobody be too prideful, nobody be too proud. Everybody just act medium. Just act medium. In verse 4 through 7, Jesus talks about the gifts we have. Two places you can go in Scripture that spell out the gifts each one of you were given. Some of you multi-gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 also talks about gifts. I find in a lot of churches today, people have no idea what their spiritual gift is. And it's important you know that you find out that, what your gifts are, so that you can operate in your gifts. And so he talks about us working as a team, that we're all part of a body. Some of us are an ear, some of us are a nose, some of us are a mouth, some of us are the feet. Some of us have the gift of helps. The people, the guy back there in the sound booth, the guys in the sound booth, they're every bit as important as anybody standing up here. Without them, this doesn't happen. Those who sing, and I love the gal with the 12-string, one of my boys plays 12-string, has a unique sound. They share their gift of music, that we can appreciate that and lead us in worship. And there's some of you out here who are administrators, or gift of exhortation, encouraging one another. And as we work as a body with our gifts, we're powerful. We're a beacon of light for others to look at. Because in most cultures, most places in this world today, people are putting each other down. And the thing I love about this church is you've been through some tough times, some hard times, but you have come together as a body of believers. You are a light up here in this area of how things come together for the glory of God. And I'm very proud of you. In verse 8, he talks about for those who exhort, in his exhortation, he who gives with liberally. And this is the important thing. This is where my encouragement message was when God told me, no, you got to do the trilogy, finish your last part on discipleship. But the idea of encouraging one another. Some of you that love football remember Bart Starr, that are old enough to remember him. He was a very key football player back in the days when football suddenly became more popular than baseball. Bart Starr was quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. And he had a deal that because he was in training and at camp and playing games and on the road so much, his kids, he didn't have a chance to participate in their education or to get to know them and go to their concerts and their games and that kind of thing. But it was important for him to encourage his kids. So he asked his wife to lay out their school papers when he was gone so that when he came home in the middle of the night, he would look to see what the teachers had written and how they did. And most of the time, he'd take a dime and tape it on the paper. And he'd say these six words, I love you and I'm proud of you. For some of us that grew up during the Depression, with the parents that were raised during the Depression era, their love language was, I'm staying with your mom and I'm putting food on the table. And so for some of us that had a father's wound, we didn't get to hear our earthly fathers say, I love you and I'm proud of you. Even though we might know that, we didn't hear him say that. But God is saying that to you, and we can say that to others by saying, I love you and I'm proud of you. A simple thing, but it's powerful. Verse 9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. What he's telling us that genuine love, authentic love, caring love is important, is one of the hallmarks of a discipleship. Remember, Romans 12 is what I picked as the verses of Scripture that best testify what a disciple is. A disciple loves. And boy, that's hard today. There are so many people that I don't want to love. Many of them are in Washington, D.C. I know we have some teenagers in the audience and young people here. I just want to apologize to you. There was a time in this country that political leaders, that sports celebrities, that Hollywood celebrities, and one of those wrapped up in one guy, Ronald Reagan, that were models for us to follow. And I want to apologize to young people that look to your mom and dad, look to homeschool families, look to your pastor, look to people in your culture that represent those ideals set out in God's Word. Don't look to Hollywood. Don't look to Washington, D.C., because for the most part, you're not going to find people that stand by God's Word. And I apologize on behalf of generations that laid down their life for this great country, that we have the G word in here would be people with less than great character, a bunch of yahoos, a bunch of stupid people that are setting bad examples. And it behooves us to set the good example for these young people. And then in verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. My mind's drawn to Ephesians 4:32, I think it is, where it says to especially love and encourage those who are part of the family. We are the family of God. There's too much outside attacking us for us to, through gossip or through envy or through whatever, to have struggles within our own church. We need to support one another. Yes, we're different. Yes, he or she doesn't do it my way. But you know, they love Jesus. And so again, I'm proud of this church and the things it does. In summary, let me say this. Let's encourage one another to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. If you don't know Jesus and have accepted the Holy Spirit into your life, you're trying to operate with just a left arm. You don't even have your right arm. God is here for you. And then secondly, I invite you today to reread Romans 12 when you get home and ask God to enlighten you as to how you can be more effectively in your witness for Jesus. How you can be a more effective witness. How you can work with the pastors here and the team here and those men who are committed and women to make even a stronger church. To release the essence of love, forgiveness, and compassion and God's grace to this community. To be lightness and to be a light in darkness. There's a little poem that's in one of my books on discipleship I'd like to read to you. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day. By the deeds you do, by the words you say. Men may read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is a gospel according to you? Let's bow. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege to be here with these men and women, boys and girls, that have meant so much to this area up here. For the voice that you've given Pastor John to impact people around the world with strong, good theology, patriotic theology. I thank you, Father, for your love for us. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, that says, Pastor Jim, I would like to follow Christ according to his teachings, according to his word. I would like to have the power of the Holy Spirit in my life that I could better cope with this crazy world today. If you'll follow me in this prayer, Father God, I come to you this day, the middle of July in 2021. I want to be forgiven of my sins in the past, present, and future. I want you to come into my heart to change my ways, to help me to be an authentic man or woman of God. I pray, dear God, that I can be a witness, a true witness, an authentic witness who can show the world how love and compassion and grace can abound and can make a difference. I ask you, Father, that even though I am only one, I am one. So help me do those things I can do and not fret about those things I cannot do. Help me to be one with you. I ask the Holy Spirit to come into my life and make me a new person for you, to serve my family, to love others. And now, Jesus, I ask your blessing upon this congregation. May it be a beacon to all those in this region. May they, O God, just continue to impact others through their genuine love and through their care and through their outreaches. Bless this wonderful pastor, John. Be with him. I thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask that if you prayed that prayer that was in the middle of the prayer for the first time, that you do something about that. So what are some of the things you can do? Well, one, you need to get into God's Word and start in the Bible. Don't just start reading from the beginning. Start in the Bible where the book of John's a good place, Romans a good place, and see what God's telling you through His Word. And I'm sure this church has Bibles out there to give you if you don't have one. Secondly, get connected with a Bible-believing church. And obviously, I'm biased because I'm here rather than somewhere else today. And ask one of the men or women that's more mature, and that doesn't necessarily mean the gray hair we have. That means that have known Jesus and walked with Him to help you in that time, to hold you accountable, to share God's love with you, to help you feel empowered. It's been a privilege to be with you. I look forward to chatting with you downstairs, those that can stay. And thank you, Pastor John, for having me.